God has a great work in this world. And He's called His people to participate. The Bible says that every believer, every saved person is an ambassador for Christ. Now that's a big, that's a big job. That's an important job. Ambassador for Christ. And an ambassador is a representative. And a faithful ambassador is rewarded even in this world. Imagine how God's going to reward faithful ambassadors. You were out there in that dark, evil kingdom and you represented me. And you were an ambassador for me. Can you imagine how God's going to treat faithful ambassadors? And God being the giver and the rewarder that He is. Because He just loves to do that. And but we're ambassadors. And every single child of God is called to be an ambassador. Not just some preacher. Every child of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is an ambassador. Priest. We are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2. Every child of God is a priest. And that's a lot. There's a lot involved with being a priest. But God has ordained that this big work that He has, that it is His people that do the work. He could have given the work to angels, and in a sense, it would have been done better. One of the amazing things to me constantly is why did God choose us, and why did He put so much into our hands? But He did. And if we don't go and we don't do the work, the work's not done. And so God has a great work, and His people are called to participate. And we see in this passage that there is a perfect will of God for every believer. That perfect will of God. Perfect will of God. Individualized. Perfect. God knew us before we were born. He knew all about us. He knew every jot and tittle of our DNA. He created our DNA. That DNA blueprint, according to Psalm 139, was already written down in His books. Before you were born, DNA, and probably beyond DNA. Because the scientists don't know everything about man yet, and never will. And there's a lot about man that you'll never see under the most powerful microscope. But God knew every jot and tittle of our mind and hearts. And He has a perfect will for every believer. If you're saved, you are called to do something. We see that the will of God must be proven. It's not something you fall into. It's not something you'll go to sleep one night and wake up the next morning and I'm in the will of God. It won't happen like that. It has to be proven, tested, found. Proven. That you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Salvation is a gift of God's free mercy purchased by the blood of Christ. And the will of God is too. But on the other hand, the will of God is something I have to find, seek out, and surrender to. The will of God also, we see in this passage, is not a future possibility, but a present reality. The will of God is not, wonder what I'm going to do in the future. No, the will of God is, what are you doing today? And if you do the will of God today, you'll be in the will of God in the future. Amen. You'll be in the will of God tomorrow, and you'll be in the will of God next year. It depends on what you're doing today. It's not sitting and daydreaming about the future. We don't know the future. The will of God is today. The will of God is the path, and seeking the will of God and exercising and really living the reality of this passage is the path of continual revival and blessing and fruitfulness. And it just gets better and better. Year after year, it can get better and better and better and better. But it never ceases to be something you are doing every day, something you're seeking, something you're passionate about every day. And as you move through the reality of Romans 12, you can have continual revival and blessing and power. The will of God begins with salvation. We can't skip over that. You say, I don't see that here. Yes, you do. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. When we're first born into this world, we're not a part of the family of God. We're not a part of the family of God. We've got to be. Jesus said you have to be born again. When we're born in this world, we're the sons of Adam. We can trace our heritage, all of us, according to the Bible, back to one man, Adam. And we're all his sons. And he rebelled against God, and we're born with a spirit of rebellion. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and you don't have to send a child to school to learn how to sin and be foolish and sinful and deceitful. I remember when I was a little boy, the first conscious sin I ever did, I was staying with my grandparents. I just loved to stay with my maternal grandparents and my grandmother. And they spoiled me, and I loved to stay over there. But one day, I went into a back room, and I took some object, and I don't remember now what the object was, but I threw it on the floor, and I broke it. It didn't slip out of my hands. I threw it on the floor and broke it. Well, there's only three of us in the house. And so they came to me and said, David, did you do that? And I said, no. And I just blatantly lied. And I felt so guilty. And after a while, it all came out, of course, and I confessed it. But I felt so guilty. But I said, who taught me to do something stupid like that? Nobody. It was sin that's there. Even babies lie. And they act like they're dying. But they're not. They just want attention. They want to control the mama. And there's deception there. From birth. And it begins to come out and begins to show itself. Salvation is the fundamental of the fundamentals. If you don't have salvation in church work, if you don't have saved people, you've got nothing. You can't disciple lost people. You can try, but it won't work. I had a friend that went to Singapore, a Singaporean friend, but he became a pastor in an independent Baptist church where they had been very not careful enough about salvation. And they brought people into church membership and they baptized people that weren't really saved. And he had all kinds of problems with those people because they were stubborn and they were disobedient and they were not honoring to authority because they were not saved. And he had a lot of trouble. He had to actually go back and rebuild the proper foundation in the church. This is the fundamental of the fundamentals. And there will be clear evidence of salvation. One of the first books that I wrote was, Does Salvation Make a Difference? And yes, it does. Amen. And yes, it will. Amen. I want to mention a few of those. The evidence of salvation. And that is, first of all, a conversion experience that changes the life. And the Bible emphasizes that salvation is not a religion. It's not growing up in a religion and having a, you know, learning some doctrine and getting baptized. And it's not a religion. It is a conversion experience. And when I travel, Jesus said, you must be born again, John 3. Jesus said in Matthew 18, that except verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children. That's a dramatic conversion. Conversion is an experience, and that's what we see in the New Testament. The woman at the well, there came a day in her life. She was an immoral woman. She had multiple wives, and the man she was currently living with, she was not married to. And yet there came a day in her life when she met Jesus Christ. And she was changed that day, so much so that the whole village that knew her very well wanted to come out and hear Jesus for themselves because they saw that something dramatic had happened to this woman. That's conversion experience. Zacchaeus, the tax collector and the thief. And he wanted to see Jesus, and he climbed up in the tree to get above the crowd. And Jesus came and said, come down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. Jesus knows every one of us. And I'm going to your house today. And he was converted that day. And the evidence was, he said, if I've robbed any man, if I've stolen and cheated, I'm going to give it back and give it back and give it back. God got a hold of his pocketbook. Now that's conversion. A thief becomes an honest man. A thief doesn't become just an honest man. That thief became a giver. And that's the only kind of salvation you see in the Bible. The Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Ethiopia. A man high in position. And we know that just because of who he was, that he had an entourage there with him as he was traveling across the desert. And he was saved one day and said, I want to be baptized. What does hinder me to be baptized? I want to show my faith in Christ. I don't care who's watching. Big man in government had humbled himself before God and been saved. And we see the Philippian jailer, and we see Lydia, the businesswoman, and there's no example in the Bible of somebody that got saved that didn't have a conversion experience, a born again. When I travel, I go to ecumenical conferences with press credentials. And those are always very interesting. And I'll go around and talk to people, and people that are in ministry at these ecumenical conferences. You know, there'll be Catholics there. There'll be Orthodox there. There'll be Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and everybody. And I'll say, I'm here with the press. I'm here to give a report. When were you born again? And there'll be all kinds of answers to that. One man said, "Is that a trick question?" It's not a trick question. And many say, "When I was baptized." That's what the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox teach. And then they'll talk about a charismatic experience they had. And I'll say, "When were you born again?" And because the first evidence, the foremost evidence, is that you've had a conversion experience that changed your life. It happened to me 43 years ago when I was 23 years old. Second evidence, and all of these, of course, just fit together, but that is a personal knowledge of God. Personal knowledge of the Lord. That's what salvation is. Salvation is not a religion. It's not praying prayers and lighting candles and even praying a sinner's prayer. That's just a prayer. It's not a religion. It's a personal knowledge of the Lord. That you come into a personal relationship with the Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the atonement that Jesus Christ has paid in our place. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee." He's praying to the Father, "that they may know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." Amen. This is eternal life. Amen. The essence of salvation is a personal walk with God in Christ. That's essence. That's what it is. To walk and talk with Him as Lord and Savior and Father and friend. To cry by the Holy Spirit indwelling, "Abba, Father," which is a term of endearment, "Abba, Father." To know Him, God, the eternal Creator, like that. That's what salvation is. That was God's plan, that man might know Him. And man was made in God's image, that we might know Him, intimately know Him. That was His plan. And He brings us into that now through salvation. When people express their doubt to me about salvation, I ask them, "Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? When was it that you came to know Him? How was it that you came to know Him? Do you know Him?" Many people are like Samuel, who did not know the Lord, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 3:7. He was there in the tabernacle. He was there. In the midst of the place where God had His presence in that day, the heart and soul of His presence in that day in Israel, in the tabernacle itself, under the watch care of the high priest. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel 3:7, he did not know the Lord. And there has to come a time where you do know the Lord. There's a before and after in biblical salvation. A before and after, real clear. Not any kind of sinless perfection, but a before and after. And the thing is, you come into a knowledge, a personal knowledge of the Lord, and then you start walking with Him. Then you start knowing Him. Then you start seeking Him. And He's drawing you, and you're responding. But Jesus warned very sharply about those who will profess Him as Lord, but they don't know Him. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21. Jesus is prophesying here. Christ is prophesying here. Matthew 7, 21. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21. One of the founders of America, Thomas Jefferson, was a called himself a Christian, but he made his own Bible. He made the Jefferson Bible, and he took the moral principles of Christ, but he cut out everything else, the supernatural, the virgin birth, the sacrificial atonement, the resurrection, the miracles. He took that out. He said, we need these moral principles. Oh, we need more than moral principles. We need salvation. And we need the blood of Christ applied to our lives. Yeah, we need more than moral principles. He understood that we need moral principles in society, and that only religion could do that. And that's a good thinking as far as it goes, but it's not far enough. We need salvation. And Jesus here is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, salvation, verse 21. And everyone that saith unto me, Lord, 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 Lord. How many say that today? You know Jesus. I know Jesus. I call him Lord. He's my Lord. Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say unto me, and notice this is their testimony in that day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Sounds like charismatics to me. They repeat things. You know, if you came up to your wife and said, honey, 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 she would think, what's the matter with you? You got a brain aneurysm? You don't have to repeat things like that. But this repetition, Lord, Lord, reminds me of the charismatic movement today. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many for wonderful works. See, that's what at these ecumenical conferences a lot of people will say. Well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've been this, and I'm in this. What they didn't say is, Lord, you know I've trusted your blood. You know I've repented and trusted your blood. See, their works is what they're trusting in here. Works is what they're trusting. Religion is what they're trusting in. But notice verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And he said it again. Look at Matthew 25. Repetition's powerful. Repetition means you need to wake up and get this. This is important. Well, Jesus twice repeated this business about knowing him. Matthew 25, again, is speaking of the end times. And the end of the age, and the end of the church age, and his coming. Matthew 25, he gives the parable of the virgins. But look at verse 12. Well, verse 11 says, afterward came also the other virgins, verse 11, saying, Lord, Lord, again, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I don't know you, he said. Frightful thing. Do you know the Lord? Do you know him? Not what have you done and where did you come from and what's your heritage and what religious ritual have you done and what did your grandmother do? But do you know him is the question in regard to salvation. Thirdly, we're talking about evidences of salvation. And this is a powerful one and this is a clear one. And that is a love for God's word. There's going to be a change in attitude toward the Bible. Amen. In John 8:47, in John 8:47, Christ said, he that is of God, Jesus is talking to these Pharisees here, he that is of God hears God's words. Amen. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. A person's attitude toward the Bible, attitude and relationship with the Bible is one of the clearest evidences of his spiritual condition. This is the Word of God. I don't care what anybody in the world says. The evidence, you can pile evidence upon evidence that this is the Word of God. And we've done that in our apologetics materials. There's no doubt this is the Word of God. There's no other book like this. And so the spiritual condition is evidenced by my attitude toward God's voice. Jesus said in John 10:27, that my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. And they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Now those are plain statements. And people want to dispute this, and people want to cloud this issue. But don't do it. Amen. These are clear scriptures. There's no sinless perfection. We know every child of God in this room knows you still have an old man inside of you. But there is going to be a clear, powerful change. The scripture's too plain about this. I don't care what any independent Baptist teaches. Amen. This is the Word of God. And I've seen this ever since I was at Bible college. And I saw a lot of foolishness in regard to soul winning. Salesmanship, manipulations. How to trick somebody into praying a prayer. And like sneak the gospel in on them before they even know it, they get saved. You don't get saved that way. Right. Nobody in the Bible got saved that way. Right. If somebody's not willing at least to open up the door and invite you in, they're not interested enough to get saved. And I rejected all of that because the Bible is just very clear on this issue of salvation, a response to God's Word. If you're saved, you're going to respond to God's Word. When someone comes and wants to reprove you, when someone comes and wants to help you and counsel you and correct you, there will be something in you that will respond, and you won't just sit there and so stubborn like a lost person. That's a lost person. And That's what happened to me 43 years ago. For years, I had disputed the Bible. I had mocked the Bible. I had laughed at Christians. I didn't have anything to do with the Bible, even though I grew up in church. And I didn't like the Bible. And I met the man that led me to Christ, and I just argued with him. And I said, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about people who've never heard? And that's just not fair that God would do that. And nonsense. And I don't like that idea of hell. Well, who am I not to like something that God's done? Who do I think I thought I was God? I was arrogant. I was lost. That's a lost person. Disputing with God. Disputing with God's Word. Arguing with it. And the night I got saved, the night I repented, the night I surrendered, the night I trusted and believed, all of that faded away. It did. It immediately faded away. And I became a Bible believer. And that is the fruit of salvation. I didn't do that to myself. Yeah. I wasn't walking along life's way and say, I think I'll become a radical Christian. I didn't do that to myself. It wasn't my plan. When I was traveling, I was going to go. I don't know where I was going on that trip. I was just going. But I'm going to go find a strong Bible believer and become a radical Christian. That is the fruit of salvation. That's a miracle. That's the Holy Spirit. Love for God's Word. What's your attitude toward God's Word? Number four, love of righteousness. Jesus said, no, John, they call him the apostle of love. Most of these churches wouldn't want John in there preaching. I'll guarantee you that. Here's what he would preach. Here's one of the things that John would preach today. And like if he could go to Hillsong, he wouldn't go. But anyway, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Here, John, the apostle of love. All these men are apostles of love. Not one more than the others. The love of God is not absent, doesn't neglect reproof and straightforward preaching and teaching. In 1 John 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him. How? So there's a way we can know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him. Lord, Lord. I know Him. And keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I didn't write that. That's God's Word. That's the apostle of love, they say. A liar. A liar. What God says. If you say, oh, I know Him. Teenagers in independent Baptist churches all over the world. I know Him. You talk to them. I know Him. But they're stubborn and they love the world and they don't think about God and they're not seeking His will and they're not bowing their knees to Him and that's not their passion. But I know Him. No, you don't. Wow. Something's missing. Something's deeply missing there. And I think it's salvation usually. Yeah. Not always. Sometimes there's a backsliding. But it's, I think, usually that they've never really been born again. And they know how to say the right words, and they know how to look right if they have to. But what do they do when they can? What do they do in secret when they can do whatever they want to do? That's the real them. That's the real you. That's the real you. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Love of righteousness. We're talking about love of righteousness. God's commandments are righteous. David Sorensen, a pastor's son, made a profession of faith at age 5. And they coached him to tell others that he was saved. You don't remember what you did at age 5, folks. You don't remember. And he did that for 15 years. He said, I had no interest in the things of God. I only went to church because my dad was the pastor and I had to go. I could not have cared less about the Bible. At age 20, he was converted at a Bible college. He got down beside his bed and he said, God, I know something's missing. And he repented and he trusted Christ. Amen. His life changed radically. Well, surprise, surprise. No, it will. Yeah. And he began to love things he used to hate, and he began to hate things he used to love. Began to. It's a process. Love of righteousness. And one thing that will always change, folks, is the individual's attitude toward authority. That's a fundamental change. That's the essence of repentance. It is, I bow my knees to God's authority. That God has a right to be God. And God has a right to be my God. I was putting on my clothes this morning. I was looking at my shirt. I was looking at my tie. And I was thinking, God, you see all this. And you think about all this. And God, you have a right to think about all this. You have a right to think about what clothes I'm wearing and what's going on in my heart and mind about everything. Well, I used to not have that attitude, folks. I used to have the attitude that God can mind his own business. Right? God can mind his own business and get out of my life. No, a change in attitude toward authority. That God has a right over every part of my life. He's God. And he's good and kind and compassionate, but he's God, whatever he is, he's God. I made 2 vows when I got out of the army. I made 2 vows. I vowed, number one, I would never wear green again. And I don't think I have. But I vowed I'd never cut my hair again. I was never going to cut my hair again. What's that all about? Nobody's going to tell me what to do again. It's foolish, rebellious. Rebellion toward authority. My dad, I rebelled against him. I mocked him. I treated my dad badly. Just before I was going off on my last trip, the trip I got saved on, I stopped by the house. My mom and dad were there. And my dad got down on his knees. And he was weeping. He said, David, please stop running. Please stop doing what you're doing. And I laughed at him. Rebel. That changed. The first thing I did when I got saved was go home. The next day I went straight home. Nobody told me to do it. The man that led me, Christ, didn't counsel me as far as I remember. But I knew I had some business to do with Dad. And I walked in the house with a big Bible that this Pentecostal man who led me to Christ had bought me. I walked in the house with a big Bible. And Mom and Dad were sitting at the kitchen table. I talked about that to Mom, I think last year. And she said, Dave, oh, you were so different. And I apologized to them for breaking their hearts. And attitude toward authority. If a young person is saved, he's going to have a change in attitude toward the authority of his parents and teachers, church leaders. That's going to be fundamental. Look for that. We look for that. We look for that. Not just the words they speak. What are they doing in the home? What kind of attitude do they have there in the home? No young person, we want all of our young people to serve the Lord. We got all kinds of things we do, and I'll mention it, to put our young people to work and help them learn how to serve the Lord. But no young person in our church can serve the Lord unless he has a good testimony. And that starts in the home. If you're giving your mom and dad a lot of trouble, you're not going to stand up here and play music. You're not going to operate the sound equipment. No, you're not. Because that is a fundamental issue with God. That authority is a fundamental issue with God. All beginning with him, and then all the way down through life, God has put authority there. And it's not there to hurt us, it's there to help us. But there's got to be a fundamental change in attitude toward authority. That is an evidence of salvation, and I believe that's a qualification for church, for service in a young person's life. And so we've looked at four things, and I want to mention number five, evidence of salvation continuing in the gospel. Continuing in the gospel. A lot of people profess Christ and then they end up an atheist or something. What happens there? Well, they weren't saved. Look at Colossians 1:21. A continuance in the gospel is an evidence of salvation. Colossians 1, verse 1. A born-again child of God can backslide. I'm not sure how far he can go. That's another point. Divine chastisement. But continuing the gospel. But he's not going to leave the gospel. Born-again child of God is not going to leave the gospel. Look at Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled before and after. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that will happen. That's God's plan. We're foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, this will happen. Amen. But notice, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, it does not say, the verbs are very important here. Every word in the Bible is important, which is why we must have a good translation. And but it says, notice verse 21, you're now reconciled. It doesn't say, if you continue and if you hold out faithful, you will be saved, reconciled. But you're now reconciled. And so what verse 21 talking about? The evidence that you will continue. You will continue. That's the evidence. And you'll continue in what? The gospel. That Jesus died for my sins. 1 Corinthians 15. What is the gospel? And here also in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that you will, that the evidence is holding to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which is also ye have received. That's salvation, to receive the gospel, wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved. Saved by the gospel. Now notice, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. And to believe in vain is to turn away from the gospel. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul received this by divine revelation. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there's a lot to the gospel, but that's the gospel in a nutshell. And you will not turn away from that. I made a profession of faith when I was a little boy, and I was baptized in a Baptist church. But I eventually turned to Hinduism. I eventually did not believe that Jesus was the only Savior. I eventually totally rejected the gospel. Totally rejected the gospel. And that's one of the many reasons why I know I never was saved until I was 23. One of the men that discipled me as a young Christian, his name was Wally. And Wally helped me in many ways, and he and his wife, and I would stay in their home, and they helped me as a young Christian. Well, after I went off to Bible college, a couple years later, I came back and I wanted to see them, and I found out that they were divorced. And so I went to Wally. I found Wally at his job, and I sat down on the curb to talk to him. He said, David, I don't believe in God anymore. You don't believe in God, Wally? No, I don't believe in God anymore. I don't even believe in God anymore. What happened? He never was saved. Had my best friend was named Jerry growing up. We went to elementary school together. We went to junior, senior high school together. We went into the Army about the same time together. We were drafted and during Vietnam. And went to Vietnam about the same time together. Came back and became druggies together all the way. Well, Jerry, I got saved. Jerry never got saved. Jerry got harder and harder through the years. And I'd go back and try to talk to him. He'd mock me. He'd mock me. And Jerry just got harder and harder through the years. And finally, Jerry died about 3 years ago. And he had become all wrapped up in a native, you know, nature worship. Native American nature. I walked into his mom's house. I happened to be back in the States to visit my mom, so I went over to see his mom. Took one of my sisters. His mom was sitting there in her chair. She had his cowboy boots beside there. A very sad scene. She's grieving for her oldest son. And she said, "Oh, David, I'm so glad you came. You used to stay here at our house so much, and you knew Jerry so well. And you knew Jerry, knew the Lord, right?" She was a Sunday school teacher. And yeah, Jerry went to Sunday school like I did when I was a kid, but Jerry never knew the Lord. And I didn't talk to her. What's the point at that point? But Jerry never knew the Lord. There was not ever even a hint of evidence in his life. And so I'm not going to sit there and say Jerry's in heaven. Unless Jerry did something on his deathbed, Jerry's not in heaven. No, salvation's real powerful, real kind of thing, powerful kind of thing, a life-changing experience. Our time is up for Sunday school this morning. We need to think about this. We need to not say, well, that person's backsliding a lot of times. We need to say, he's lost. Let's keep praying for him, that he'll come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. And Lord, what you're doing here. Lord, we just pray you'll help us by your Spirit today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.